Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, open up to Romans chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we have a bunch of extra on the table there. And we're going to start a brand new study going through the book of Romans. And I'm excited for this. We had finished the book of Acts not too long ago. We did some other things after that, but we're proceeding into the book of Romans. I'm going to read verse 1, and I don't know if I'm going to get past verse 1 or even the first word, so just don't get scared. It's not going to be like this every Sunday, okay? I just got to do a little intro and kind of priming the pump type of thing, you know? So, because you're like, we're going to be in Romans till Jesus comes back. Well, maybe that's good, you know? Romans 1, verse 1. I'm going to read it, then I'm going to pray, then we'll get going, okay? Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word nourishes us. It gives life. It speaks of Christ. Lord, you are the fulfillment of this word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who gives us understanding. And we pray, as Brother Nick was praying, and that you would increase, that we would decrease, Lord. As you told Jeremiah, you would put your words in his mouth. Lord, let these be your words. Bless our time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Romans is significant in the course of history. Many scholars call Romans the greatest letter ever written. Martin Luther said that this epistle of Romans is really the chief part of the New Testament, and it is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only of every Christian that should know it every word by word, but by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder it over too much, for the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. John Calvin says, when anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him for the understanding of the whole Scripture. William Tyndale, the 16th century Bible translator, he predates King James. In 1534, in the preface to the letter to the Romans, he says that no man can read it too often or study it too well. For the more it is studied, the easier it is, and the more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is, and the more groundly it is searched, the preciouser it becomes. Romans has been used in the course of history, and this is just all preliminary stuff to get us thinking about how this tremendous book. There was a man who lived in the 300s. He would later become a great father in the early church, born in North Africa, and now it was Algeria. In his youth, he was a slave of sexual immorality. He had a pagan father and a godly Christian mother that prayed for him. Later on, he was spellbound by the preaching of Bishop Ambrose in Milan, Italy. And it was during the summer of 386 AD that he was 32 years old and wrestling with things in life. He was visiting a friend, and he went out to the garden of his friend and was seeking some solitude. He says, "The tumult of my heart took me out into the garden where no one could interfere. He was struggling internally with himself, twisting and churning in the spiritual chains, and he threw himself down under a fig tree and just began to weep profusely. Suddenly, he heard a voice, sounded like a young girl or a young boy, saying, 'Pick up and read, pick up and read.' He says, 'I interpret it solely as a divine command for me to pick up the book and read the first chapter I might find. So I hurried back to the place and I picked up where the apostle had it open, And he read this the first passage we read was from Romans 13:13. It says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." And he says, "I neither wished nor needed to read any further." I didn't need to read any further. At once, with the last words of the sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded my heart and all shadows of doubt were dispelled. This man was Aurelius Augustinus, Augustine of Hippo, or the great St. Augustine or Augustine, in 386 by reading a passage from the book of Romans. About 1,200 years later, another man who was wrestling with his faith, this man was an Augustinian monk. His name was Martin Luther. Martin Luther became a monk after he had experience being rescued from a storm, basically. His dad had sent him to become a lawyer, but he had this terrible thunderstorm and was deathly afraid of to die and of being struck with lightning, so he made a deal with St. Anne, and becomes a monk, an Augustinian monk. And here he is learned, he goes and he's teaching through the Psalms, and he decides to read through and teach the book of Romans. But he hated it. He was brought up in the fear of God, and he was afraid of judgment in hell, and he was very learned. He was also very dedicated. Here's a man who would go and confess sins he hadn't done yet. The man he confessed to would say, "Martin, come back when you have something real to confess." He was a good man. He prayed and fasted for days on end. He says, "I was a good monk, and if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." He looked for anything that can torment his, or that can relieve him of the torment of his soul. And he read in Romans about the righteousness of God, and it made him afraid. Because when he read about the righteousness of God, he read it that the righteous God was righteously judging, condemning sinners to hell. And he longed for a gracious Savior. He longed for a great, and he poured over that verse, kept that, and he was torn over that. He says the gospel revealed the righteousness of God in the gospel, but he didn't understand it. And he tried to wrestle with it day and night, thinking, how can this what can happen? And then it struck him that the righteousness of God is not just the righteous God righteously condemning sin, but that the righteous God mercifully provides the answer for that unrighteousness through Jesus Christ. In other words, the righteousness of God is God giving to this poor sinner the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that hit him. The righteous will live by faith. And you and I sit in we are technically a Protestant church because of the experience that this man had with the book of Romans. And the rest is history, right? A couple hundred years later, another famous man by the name of John Wesley. John Wesley, with his brother Charles, who wrote a lot of hymns. They were at Oxford and started what was called as the Holy Club. By the way, if you ever see the movie A Great Awakening, which you should see, it's fantastic. He's in that with George Whitefield and Benjamin Franklin, it's all about that. He starts this holy club, and they engage in sacred studies and examination of scripture, religious exercises, and he and his brother went to Georgia to minister to the Indians, or we call them Native Americans, but they call them Indians, and he wrote, after 2 years, they returned disillusioned. John was disillusioned. He says he was disappointed with his work in Georgia. He says, "I went to America to convert the Indians,
But oh, who shall convert me? Who shall deliver me from this evil heart of a mischief? And then on May 24th in 1738, while at a Moravian meeting in London, someone was reading the preface to Luther's commentary through the Romans. Not the Romans commentary, but Martin Luther's preface. And he says this. He had gone very unwillingly to this meeting. But somebody read from the preface, and he says, while he was describing the change that God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, from the law and from death. And of course, John Wesley would go out and preach, and he, George Wesley, would start the Methodist movement. The book of Romans, I can go on and on. Some people may be here or watching online were saved by reading through the book of Romans. You felt your heart strangely. You felt yourself born again by learning in this book. And so we're going to take our time because this, if they're saying read this book every day and meditate on it, then we're going to encourage that. It's a powerful book. It's not the first book that Paul wrote. It's not his first book. He would have been Galatians before. He would have been 1st, 2nd Corinthians before that. But you'll notice that you have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then Acts, and then Romans. It is primary in the first of all the letters. It's first. It's Paul's longest book, and it's probably the most studied. Paul wrote this in A.D. 57. He had completed his third missionary journey. We went through the book of Acts. You can go back and listen to those. He had completed his third missionary journey. He had been in Ephesus for 2 years, and he was going back to retrace his steps, visiting churches that they had ministered to before. And he was going to Greece and Macedonia and Achaia, and because the churches there wanted to help out the church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was suffering from famine. The poor saints there were suffering tremendously. And so the churches in Greece and Asia Minor, they wanted to help out. And so he was going and collecting an offering. He had been in Ephesus, but he fled after a riot. And so he goes and stays in Corinth for 3 months. And during that three-month period in AD 57, he writes the book of Romans. He had never been to Rome. He does mention at the end of Romans how the churches in Macedonia and Achaia wanted to contribute to the saints. That's Romans 15, 25 through 27. We know that he, from Corinth, writes to Romans. He mentions a few people. Go to Romans 16, just to kind of just give some little quick background before we get into the text. Just a couple. For example, in Romans 16, 23, he mentions a man named Gaius, who hosted him, or Paul stayed with Gaius while he was in Corinth. Gaius hosted me, and the whole church greets you. And he mentions a man named Erastus, the city treasurer. If you go to Corinth today, and I've been there a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, in Corinth there is in this, and I didn't bring pictures, there is like this stone, I don't know, maybe 70 feet long, and it has the name of Erastus, the city treasurer that paid for this building to be. That could be the same Erastus. He says, Erastus, you know, greets you. Paul mentions also a few friends that he knows in Rome. If you remember Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila were a couple that he met. In Acts 18, he meets Priscilla and Aquila. Go there real fast. Just, again, we're just preliminary, kind of just getting a little background here. In Acts 18,
It says, he departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and there he found a Jew named Aquila, or Aquila, a native of Pontus, and his wife Priscilla, or Prisca is how it's translated, who recently came from Italy because of Claudius. They commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So this couple was from Rome. They flee Rome because of Emperor Claudius in AD 49. It says all the Jews have to get out. Jewish Christians have to get out of Rome. So he meets them in Corinth, and they're tent makers like the Apostle Paul was by trade. Now when Paul writes Romans in AD 57, Priscilla and Aquila are back in Rome. Hey, it's all come back. So at the end of his letter in the Rome to the Romans, he greets Priscilla and Aquila. Go back. Are you guys still back there? Oh, no. I left you in. Go back to Romans 16, verse 3. Watch this. Oh, he says, greet Prisca or Priscilla and Aquila. It's, Romans 16, 3. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked for my life, risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also to all the churches of the Gentiles, also greet the church that's in their house. So let's stop right there. When Paul writes to the Romans, it's not to the church at Rome. He writes to the beloved saints in Rome, and there are many house churches in Rome that were there. Paul had never been to Rome. He was wanting to go to Rome. In fact, Paul wanted eventually to go to Spain. He wanted to go to Spain eventually. We'll get to that in a second. Finally, in Acts, in Romans 16, look at verse 1. Romans 16, 1 says, now I commend you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church that is in Centrea, that's near Corinth. Phoebe would have carried the letter from Corinth to Rome. And she might even read it. Okay? Now, Paul writes to, go back to Romans 1. Let's go back there. You guys with me so far? Okay, this is all preliminary background stuff before we get into the text, okay? Paul writes, verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. He had never been to Rome, though he knew a few people like Priscilla and Aquila. He didn't start the church in Rome. Who started the church in Rome? Well, the Catholics will say that Peter started the church in Rome. In fact, you go to the Vatican, I've been there at St. Peter's Basilica, which is the largest church in the world. It's ginormous. It's literally built, supposedly, on his bones. Because they take, when Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, they think that they're supposed to build the church on Peter. But there's no indication that Peter had started the church in Rome. He was executed in Rome, so was Paul. In fact, Paul did not want to go where another man's foundation was already laid. Go to Romans 15. Go to Romans 15. Verse 20. He says, and in this way I make it my ambition to proclaim the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. Paul would not have gone to Rome if he knew Peter had taken care of business there. He would have gone to other places. Okay? Paul had not been there. There's no indication that Peter was there. Then how did the church in Rome start? Go to Acts chapter 2. Are you tracking so far? All right, Acts chapter 2. Watch this. Remember the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, and they're speaking in tongues, and then Peter is going to preach a message. In Acts 2, a whole lot of people are there, hearing them speaking in their own language. And it says in verse 10, he's going through the mention of the names, verse 9 and 10, people from Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the district of Libya around Cyrene, and what? Visitors from from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Now, it could be that these visitors got converted under Peter's preaching and went back to Rome and then say that Peter started our church. Okay, we'll give them that. But Paul is writing to the Romans not because he wants to lay another man's foundation, but he's writing to Romans for a couple of reasons. One, Paul wants you eventually to go to Spain. And what he wants to do is get a home base in Rome, because it's not Italy's not far from Spain. You know, if he was in Jerusalem, that's a long distance, or if he's in Turkey, it's a long distance. So he wants to go to Italy and set up operations and get grounded there and get some support for his ministry to Spain. He wanted to evangelize to Spain eventually. In fact, he says in Romans 15, 24, if you want to bring that up, or just, he says, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on the way. What does that mean? I need some financial support. I'm hoping to get some financial support so I can ultimately go to Spain. Paul's looking forward to bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth, right? I'm going to see you in passing. I want you to help me on the way, but when I first enjoyed your company for a little while. So if he's going to go to Rome, these people have never met him before, right? They probably heard of him. Well, he wants to, first of all, lay out what kind of gospel is he going to preach? Because it's like, if you're going to support me, I want you to know that I'm preaching an Orthodox gospel. Make sense? Okay. So Paul wants to raise support. He also, for practical reason, wants to deal with some things he's hearing about in the Church of Rome. There's division. The Roman church was Jewish and Gentile believers, but when Claudius kicked the Jewish people out and the Jewish believers out, the Gentiles remained, and so they started doing church their own way. And then when the Jewish people came back, they're like, what are you guys doing? And then there's this like, well, you guys need to follow the law. You guys need to do this and the other. So there was this division between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and so Paul wants to, as a pastor, take care of that. And we'll read later on, he speaks of those who are weak in the faith, about eating food, certain foods, right? And those who are strong in the faith. And he says, okay, those who are weak in the faith, perhaps the Jewish believers who didn't want to eat certain foods, okay, you guys don't judge those who are strong in the faith. And vice versa, let there be peace, you know? And he says, keep aware of those who are bringing division within your church. So Paul wants to bring unity and make sure there's unity within this church. He's also hoping to share the gospel, evangelical reason. Look at verse 15, Romans 1:15. In this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you who are also Rome. He is so excited for the gospel. He's like the horse, you know, at the starting line, or, you know, he's just chopping at the bit, and, you know, just to get going, you know. I just want to preach the gospel. I'm excited for this. So he wants to do that. And share the gospel of God. By the way, the gospel of God isn't just at the beginning of your salvation. A lot of people think it's your fire assurance. The gospel is practical and applicable to every part of life. And in the book of Romans, he'll address, obviously, the spiritual need, theological need, but he'll also address sociological needs, psychological needs, both relationally, you know, and how to think and who you are and all very practical things because of the gospel. In fact, this gets into why I wanted to study. I mean, God, you know, praying for God. But I think today we need to get clarity on the gospel, don't we? I think there's not a lot of clarity. We want to be clear, and it's good news, right? And in a world that's dominated by bad news, we are the proclaimers of good news of Jesus Christ. Right? And so that's what we're going to do and learn of this. So, let's get to verse 1. Let's get to verse 1. Can we do verse 1? I'm not making promises that I'll make it to past verse 1 or even past the first word. So, and it won't be like that every Sunday. I'm just giving you, okay, you guys are gracious. We're a church of grace. Verse 1, I'm going to break out in the following way. Because it says, let me read it again, Paul,
a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 1, you have Paul, a changed man. To Paul, a committed man. Third, Paul, a commissioned man, called as apostle there. And fourth, Paul, a consecrated man, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul, a changed man, a committed man, he is a slave of Christ, he's a commissioned man, an apostle, and he's a consecrated man, set apart for the gospel of God. Let's first look at the first one. Paul, a changed man. Paul, a changed man. Paul used to refer himself as Saul, but now he refers to himself as Paul. This says an awful lot. Because Paul means small or little. Little Paul, small Paul. Here is a man with a new identity. Before he was Saul, named after the first king of Israel, who was selfish in ambition, wanting to be great before the eyes of the people. And like King Saul, Saul of Tarsus set out to be great. Paul was a man of great pedigree. He is of the tribe of Benjamin, of the same tribe that the first king was. He was a man of great training, being trained under the great rabbi Gamaliel, the grandson of the great Jewish leader Hillel. He was a man of great intellect and reasoning ability. Here is a man who is religiously zealous. Philippians 3, verse 4 through 6 says, although I myself may have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I'm circumcised, the eighth day of the nation of Israel, a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is found in the law, blameless. I had it all going on when I was Saul of Tarsus. You couldn't outdo me. I was the leader of the pack. I had everything in charge. But now, as a man who was man strong in ambition, strong in resolve and dedication, a man dedicated to the traditions of the Pharisees, who used to be called Saul. He was quite proud. In fact, his parents were probably proud to name him Saul. You know that? Who is this? This is baby Saul. We're so proud of our son. We see great things for him. But here is a man who is a changed man. This is Paul, a changed man, no longer promoting himself. It's not him at the forefront who he was going to lead with. No longer is he setting out to become great and full of himself. Here is a man who has been changed. Here is a humble man, Paul, not Saul, small Paul, a changed man, a humble man. A man with a new identity, a new quality, a new humility, who had set out to be great and in charge of his life, but now he speaks with humility. Can you just hear it? I'm Paul. No longer is he promoting himself, he's promoting Christ. Why is the gospel so needed today? Because so many Christians promote themselves. So many of us are full of ourselves. We want us to be promoted. And Paul's like, no, it's Christ. It's all about Christ. Paul, he's the evidence of his encounter with Jesus Christ. You don't have to look past the first word. By use of that name, Paul, and not Saul, he speaks of his ultimate transformation that has taken place in his life. His priorities have been changed. He has truly met Jesus Christ. He would rather be known as small Paul than great Saul. Do you understand? And that littleness of Paul makes way for the greatness of Christ. No wonder we pray, Lord, may I decrease so that you increase. May Jesus Christ be glorified and promoted in my life, and may people forget who I am and see Jesus Christ. May that be our daily prayer, saints. And here is a man who's going to be spreading the gospel to the Gentiles, who's introducing himself to the Romans, And he doesn't have to even get to one first word of the gospel. He's already declared the gospel by his very name change, his very new identity. Here's small Paul. Many men want you to be known by their titles and their position. Men want to be known by their accomplishments. You go to a dinner party. Non-alcoholic stuff, you know. What do you do for a living? What have you done, right? And men talk about this. What do you do? What do you do for a living? What do you do? It's all about our accomplishments, right? We want to be known by that. But Paul does not have that kind of position or his attitude. He does not elevate himself because of the sake of the gospel. He considers himself small because of the greatness of Christ. When presenting a message, oftentimes the person presenting it is as important as the message itself. When you present a message, oftentimes the person presenting it is as important as the message itself. Here's a guy on TV promoting Rogaine or some hair treatment. He's got a full head of hair. You're like, yeah, right, you know. And he says, I'm not just an advertiser. I am a client. Look at me beforehand, you know. And the greatest evidence of promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ before you say one word is what? A changed life. Amen? Paul is not the same. He is a living testimony. His message is communicated not just with words, but with his very life. He is living proof of the power and truthfulness and magnificence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will do that. He will change your life. A person who has really met Jesus Christ is really changed. Now, they're not, obviously, we have things to grow in sanctification, but there's a difference, right? And it wasn't you changing you, because you try to change you time and time and time again. It never works, does it? You need a power outside of yourself to make that change. You and I are, we can go to the self-help, we can watch Oprah and all that. Guess what? You may look better than somebody else, but when you're to God, you're still dead in your sins. Paul went out as a Pharisee trying to just stop the church, and then he met Jesus Christ, and Jesus changed him. He is Paul, a changed man. The gospel is not just a theoretical message, isn't it? It's not a theoretical message. It's not just, you know, holy people somewhere else. It's a practical message that will change your life. It will change your heart. It will change everything about you. A new person, a new identity. And we're not going to get into it today, obviously. That's coming attractions, right? Meeting Jesus Christ will do that to a person. At one point, you think you are in control of your life. If you're not a Christian, you are convinced that you're in control of your life. You think you're the God of your own destiny, that whatever you think and imagine, aim for, you can achieve. You think that everything begins and ends and is for you, right? The whole world revolves around you. Show me a person who was like this, and I'll show you a person who has never encountered Christ. Paul is going to try to stop these saints in Damascus. He's trying to put out the church, and while he is almost to Damascus, full of himself, full of his pride, full of his ambition, Jesus Christ appears on the scene. He falls off his horse. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" Instantly, there's a change. And though he was great in his own eyes, do you know when he thought he was great? According to Philippians 3, he says, I was this, that, and the other, but all that stuff was like rubbish to me. When I met Christ, all that, it's like old trophies that you thought were once important in your life. I mean, sitting in the attic, if you have an attic, or in some storage somewhere, and you're like, what is this? This is nothing, you know? What's the trophy ought to be displayed is what Jesus Christ has done in your life, amen? He's a changed man that does whatever it takes to reach these Gentiles. He says, to the Jew, I became a Jew
to the Greek, I became Greek. To the weak, I became weak. To the that I might win, I became all things to all people, so that I may win some. So that's Paul, the changed man. Let's go to the second one, and maybe we'll just do the second one and not do the other two, because we have communion going on. Paul, you're like, good night. Thank you, you got past that first word. Is this going to take 50 years to do? No. I promise you. But Paul is not only a changed man. Secondly, Paul is a committed man or a surrendered man. Look at this. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. Paul is not just a changed man in his description as being small. He is a changed man or a committed man in reference to who controls his life. You notice my translation says slave. That one says bondservant. Some just say servant. The word is doulos in Greek. And some translate it as servant, but translation of servant is weak. Bondservant is a little better. What's a bondservant? In the Old Testament, if you were a servant and he was a, and this master was about to release you, you say, I don't want to be released. I love my master. I want to stay here. I so love this man. I want to. Then you did this. They would take your ear and nail a piece of it to the door, and you would become this bondservant. You were. But here, the best translation of doulos is slave. A slave is owned by another. A slave's purpose is determined by his master. This is a strong word that speaks here of his commitment to Christ. He is completely surrendered to Christ. A slave, the word slave speaks of his willingness to obey. Paul is not a Christian in name only. He is fully committed in his heart fully to Christ. Paul, a slave of Christ. As a slave, his human autonomy has been set aside. Another's will takes precedent, right? Not my will be done, but thy will be done. That's not just a prayer of Jesus in the garden. That's a prayer of every Christian. It ought to be a prayer. Not my will be done. No wonder Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It begins with denying yourself. Of humble yourself. Paul knows that he is not his own. His will is not his own. It's subjected to another. He is absolutely surrendered and dependent upon and committed to the will of his master, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. He's Paul the committed man, Paul the surrendered man. The Old Testament referred to servants of the Lord or slaves of the Lord. For example, Moses is called the servant of the Lord. In the Hebrew, it's the word ebed. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, is the same. It's doulos, right? It's the same word. Moses, the servant or slave of the Lord. Samuel is called the servant or slave of the Lord. David is called the servant of the Lord. In fact, the Messiah is referred to as the servant or slave of the Lord. And the gospel that Paul is about to share with the Romans is a transformative gospel. Paul openly calls himself a slave. Do you ever do that? Hey, I'm John, a slave of Jesus Christ. That wouldn't enter my mind. But in Paul, it's forefront. It's, I got a new name, a new identity, because I'm a new person because of Christ, and I have a new relationship. I'm a slave. It's not my will, it's his will. Hi, I'm Paul, the slave of Christ. Paul knows that he is bought with a price. He accepts his new name. He accepts his new identity, his new stature. To speak of being a slave is not something we like today, do we? How many people are trying to erase history, say, oh, let's get rid of this guy because he had slaves, right? We try to rewrite history because slavery is always, always bad. We speak of freedom all the time. We speak of self-determination and self-rule. Those are good things, but to a point, ultimately, you don't rule yourself. We despise the concept of slavery, and we think slavery is always bad. But what escapes everyone's notice is this. It's not slavery. Oh, wait, hold on, pause this. What escapes everyone's notice is this. Everyone is a slave to something. He said, I'm free. Oh, really?
The problem is not with slavery. The problem is, of course, with the master of that slave. Many people are slaves of their appetites. Many are slaves of their vices and their lusts. Some are slaves of addiction. Others are slaves of past sins or past regrets. Many are slaves of money, of possessions. You've worked so hard. You've worked 80-plus hours a week for so many years. For what? For more stuff that's going to be given to someone else when you die. I'm going to work hard, and then I might retire when I get 65. When you get to 65, you're like, I don't have enough. I need more. What do you think drives our economy? Addiction to stuff. Many are slaves of what people have done to them. Others are slaves to what people think of them. Oh, I so want people to like me that I'll conform to society's rules and norms. And this people group, I'll call myself a he when I'm really a she, or I'll call myself Bill when I'm really Sally, right? I'm a slave to other people's concept of me. Yeah, you're a slave. Paul says he's a slave of Christ, and Christ, that's the difference. He's a worthy master to serve, isn't he? He is a worthy master to follow. Let me just pause right here. You know, they don't call master bedrooms anymore. They call them primary bedrooms because they don't like the master-slave concept. I'm not going to get into that. That's a whole other thing, okay? Paul is willing to commit himself and surrender himself to the good master, the good Lord Jesus Christ. And before he thought he was his own Lord, he thought he was... He lived for his own pride, his own ambition, his own self-righteousness, his own desire to be right, but now he follows Christ, and Christ is worthy to be followed. Why? Because Christ leads the way of how to live, right? As a slave of Christ, we follow the Lord where he goes. He says in John 12:26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant or my doulos will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. By the way, Jesus isn't just a lord or master to say, slave, you do this, do that. He is the one who leads his people in what he wants to do and be. Right? He's the one that gets down in the trenches. Right? Now, we willingly surrender ourselves and call ourselves slaves of Christ because of the good master, Jesus Christ. Jesus is a master, a Lord who can be trusted. He's the one who knows his sheep, right? He's the one who knows how to lead us to green pastures and to still waters. Don't we just want to go on a retreat somewhere with some streams and a pond, you know, and quietness? And the Lord leads us. He knows how to provide for his sheep. Oh, you may be worried about things in life, but if Jesus Christ is your Lord, he has to take care of you. Why? Because he owns you. And if he owns you, his concerns with you, right? If you're not on your own, if he bought you with a price, then accept the fact that he's a good Lord who provides, who protects, who heals his sheep, and who feeds his sheep. He's not just a master and a Lord. He's also one who calls us friends. There's an intimacy with Christ. He's our Lord, but he's our friend Lord. He's still our God. But he's one who has clothed himself in humanity. And like the bondservant who has chosen to serve his master of old, we choose to love Christ because of what Christ has done for us. Amen? Think of how good God has been good to you, how good Jesus Christ has been good to you. If you don't know Jesus Christ, why not? He's the best deal in under heaven, right? He's a good shepherd. Go to Acts 9 real fast. Acts 9. Watch this. Paul on his way to persecute Christians. Acts 9, 3 says, as he was traveling, it happened that when he was approaching Damascus,
Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" All it took for Paul was to meet Jesus Christ one time, and that was enough. Who are you, what? Lord. Who are you, Kyrios? Who are you, Master? As if, I'm your slave now. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And what a gracious, kind Lord that is, that he would choose a man who was bent on destroying the church, of destroying, who opposed Christ, and Jesus Christ choose the greatest enemy against him, Saul of Tarsus, to say, I'm going to rescue you and save you. I choose you to claim you for myself, to use you for my glory. Who are you, Lord? One encounter with Jesus Christ is all it took. Not, I'll think about it, Jesus. I'll think about it, Rabbi. It was, who are you, Lord? Where is Jesus Christ in your life? Is he Lord or is he just teacher? Is he just some ascended master somewhere? Or is he Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has died, persecuted, crucified, buried, is now risen again, and death can't destroy him, and he's out looking for people that will be his sheep. And when are you going to say, yes, Lord? When are you going to surrender and say, yes, Jesus, I am tired. I have done life my own way, and it hasn't worked. And boy, it's really tough. Life is hard. Come on, let's be honest. You don't have to turn on the news long enough to realize, boy, there's a lot of stuff out there, and it's overwhelming. You're overwhelmed with other people's problems, aren't you? And then you have to worry about, you're so worried about other people's problems because you're distracted from your own problems, right? You're like, you don't want to know, I want to watch their problems to forget about my own problems. And Jesus says, I see that. I see that. I understand where you're at, but guess what? I'm calling you to know me. I'm calling you to surrender to me. When are you going to, what's going to happen? What does it have to take? Does Jesus have to appear to you and say, John, John, you know, Michael, Michael, I'm not going to use name. I'm John, there's a John. No, Michael's not. Moses, Moses, you know, when? Let's not be stubborn, and I'm preaching to all Christians here, but maybe somebody here isn't really surrendered to Christ. You're going through the motions, you go to the church, you go with this, that, and the other, but deep down, your heart has not been surrendered to Christ. And Jesus is like, my hands are wide open. Guess what? I proved my love to you, right? You see these marks? He decides to not heal his own marks. You know, realize that, you know? For all of eternity, by the way, all of eternity, the marks here, the marks here, the marks here, like, can I see it again? Evidence of God's love for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? He so loves you. It's like, but that's not me. Well, guess what? You are included in the world, right? God so loved who? The world. Are you? You're not an alien, are you? You're not. You're a child. Well, you're a child of Adam, but you're a child who God, who Christ died for. Don't wait till your deathbed to get saved. Now, if you get saved on your deathbed and Jesus takes you home, God bless you, you know. But that, I would be sweating, you know. I would be sweating if I waited it. What else does God have to do? He has proven himself to you by sending his son, his very son. And Paul met Christ. He surrendered to Christ. He committed himself to Christ. He no longer lives for himself. He is Paul, changed man. Paul, committed man, a slave of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who says, who is a kind master, who says, I laid down my life for the sheep. Oh, Lord, thank you, Jesus, that you would give your life for me. He is a knowledgeable master. He says, I know my sheep. He is a strong master who protects and keeps his sheep. And he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. He is a sacrificial Lord and master. Why? Because he gives himself for his sheep. He serves his sheep, and he's worthy to be followed. And my question to you is, will you join Paul in saying, I am Paul, a slave of Christ, and I'm willing a slave of Christ. My will is done. His will be done. May he be glorified in everything I do in my life. Bless the Lord.
If you don't know Jesus Christ, then call out to him. Place your faith in Christ. And we haven't gotten to the good news of the gospel yet, but the good news of the gospel is this. Jesus Christ died for you. He shed his blood for you. He would do it even if it was only you who needed it. He died, and 3 days later, he rose again. And he is coming back. And he can take you from being part of the Adams family to being part of his own family and adopt you, make you his child. And he will give you his righteousness if you place your faith in Christ. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to prepare ourselves for communion. So let's pray. Father, what a glorious gospel you have provided through your Son, Jesus. What good news this is, Lord. Finally, something that can redeem a person's soul. Something that can cleanse us from the deepest, darkest, dirtiest, most terrible sin. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, you wash and make what was dark, may you make it white as snow. And you call us to follow you. You invite us. In fact, you're inviting people here and watching online to follow you. And that is the greatest decision one can ever make, to say yes to Jesus. Lord, thank you for the wonderful glory of this gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that changes a person, that truly rescues him from hell, from sin. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that does not know you, that they would place their faith in Christ, not in their works, not in another man's teachings, but solely upon Jesus Christ. The work that he has done on the cross is sufficient to save anyone. Pray for those who may be watching online, Lord. The same thing. Would you grant faith to those who are watching? We invite you, Lord, into our lives. We invite you. You don't come storming in. You don't barge in. You don't force your way. You come by way of invitation. And so, Lord, we thank you for what you've done on the cross. Thank you that you have purchased everything through your blood. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to do this. We're going to prepare ourselves for communion. Communion, of course, is for believers. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I invite you to partake. If you're not, then abstain. But for the few minutes we have, take some few minutes to pray, confess sins, talk with the Lord, and then as you feel led, come on up, grab a cup, and I've got a piece of bread. Go back to your seat, and then we'll take this together. So just wait on that and just spend some time in prayer before the Lord. For those who are gluten sensitive, I have a small dish for gluten. Bless the Lord. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the fact that we can participate with you in your sacrifice in a sense of remembering what you've done with tangible elements that take us back to that night when you were betrayed and you were with your disciples and giving them last instructions and having the last supper with them. As you were about to go to the cross, the most significant event in history. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Lord, we thank you that your body was broken and that this bread we have is broken, it's pierced, it's striped, just like you were broken, pierced, and striped. That you willingly surrendered your will to the Father's will. You said, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done." You, as the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, endured our punishment for our sins. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing and consecration on this bread as we eat it together in Jesus' name. Let's partake together. Paul continues, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes." Lord, we want to do just that. Proclaim your death until you come. That your blood that was given is for the new covenant. That your blood, your sinless blood, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, you had shed your blood for our sins. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But Lord, we thank you that you did that for us, each one here. Now, Lord, we ask your consecration and blessing on this cup as we partake together in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Why don't we stand up and let's sing Sing something as a celebration. The disciples and Jesus were finished with this night. They went away. They sang some psalms, you know. So we do end the Passover. So we're going to, let's just sing something. Just bless the Lord.
This is a great song to close with. I was going to do it earlier. It's called "We Will Feast." Do we have that one? We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things. We will say together, we will feast and weep no more. Sing that again. We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things. We will say together, we will feast and weep no more. And we will feast and weep no more.
Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret from long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the eternal God, who is made known to all the Gentiles, leading to the obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen and amen. The Lord bless you and keep you, and may he go with you this week. Follow him, turn to him, trust in him, and we will see each other, Lord willing, on Friday for our prayer time at Moses and Christabel's house. Otherwise, we'll see you next time. God bless you. Go in the peace of God, all right? Take care.